All right, if you got your Bibles, we're going to draw you in to participate again today. But everybody turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And when you get in your Bible to Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read that, then we'll move from there, okay? But I'm going to get some volunteers first before I read. Who would read for me John 12, 1 through 6? John 12. Who's I will? Who said that? Okay, Dr. Smith, thank you. Who will read for me Psalm? I got to, you're gonna do two things. Read Psalm 41:9. Who wants to read Psalm 41:9? All right, Bill, and then I want you to also read John 13:18. I need a volunteer for Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. Psalm 55. Dave, thank you. All right. Psalm 55, 12 through 14. I may not get a volunteer on this one. Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. Got a volunteer for that? Okay, Jack, thank you. And then Luke 22, 22. One more. Luke 22, 22. The train verse. Toot-toot-toot-toot. All right. Thank you, Bill. Okay, Eric will come and give you his microphone when we get to you. Now, if y'all would, go with me to Acts chapter 1. And down to verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, and where they went up to the upper room where they were staying. So very clearly, they have kind of taken up residence in the upper room where the Lord had initiated the Lord's Supper and celebrated the last Old Testament Passover. Now, that's where they were staying. Now, who are they that are there? Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, also called Judas the Younger or Judas the Less. And then all these with one accord were devoting themselves in prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Well, now we see the brothers have been converted, likely his sisters also, and they are there. Up until then, they had been at a distance from Jesus, but now after the resurrection, they are with him. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." How much was that? You remember? 30 pieces of silver. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. So the record seems that afterwards, you remember, he was going to take the money back. He had not godly repentance, but he had remorse. And then they wouldn't take the money back, but they used it to buy the field. And it is in that field that he now dies, and he falls forth. It seems to be clearly that the scripture tells us he hung himself, and likely over the weight of the body broke, and then and it burst upon the field. As you know, bodies can bodies can get distended in moments like that after death. And his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who had accompanied, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. In other words, Scripture says, let his office be filled. We have to fill Judas's place. And so they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, out of this text, it gives us the end of Judas and the beginning of the one that filled his office, Matthias. Let me tell you, we're coming back next week. I noticed our numbers have been a little challenging here the last couple of weeks. Tell the guys that aren't here, they're about to get written out of the book of life or erased if they don't get here pretty quick. And we've got one more, so let's finish strong. And so next week we're going to look at the apostle untimely born. Who's that? And then the apostle that took Judas's place, Matthias. And we'll take a look at him. And that's how we'll finish up our study of the lives of the apostles. Today, though, we look at Judas Iscariot. Now, the name Judas is actually a nominator of the word that just translated in your Bible, Judah. Judah means Jehovah leads us. Jehovah leads us, or Yahweh leads us. And of course, the name originally comes through the names of one of the sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes, which of course becomes the tribe that is prophesied through which the Messiah would come through the family of Jesse, the line of David. And of course, Jesus fulfills that by both his appointed mother, that is Mary, and his adopted father, that is Joseph. Both of their genealogies trace back to David, and therefore the tribe of Judah, which is why Jesus was in the tribe of Judah. By the way, can I give a little advertisement for Sunday morning? Was Jesus the Messiah? Y'all kind of know the answer to this. Was Jesus the Messiah? That means he was what? What three offices did he fulfill? Prophet, priest, and king, right? So, what tribes did the prophets come from? Prophets. Huh? They come from any of them. What tribe was the kings to come from? What tribe was the priests to come from? Levi. Is Jesus the last priest? Is Jesus our high priest? How? Well, how? Well, here's how he becomes the high priest. Because is Jesus of the tribe of Levi? No. So how can he be our high priest when only someone from the tribe of Levi can be the high priest? And therefore, how can he do away with the Levitical priesthood and make all of us priests? How can that happen? Well, Sunday morning sermon, there's a point I'm going to be making. It's called the two Adams, the first and last Adam. Sunday morning, Romans 5. And my illustration will answer that question. So Sunday morning, double your pleasure, double your fun, double your gum, and enjoy a double mint gum. We're going to have multiple reasons to hear Sunday morning sermon, and one of those is how Jesus fulfills the Levitical priesthood as our great high priest, and it's directly related to the subject matter in Romans 5 concerning Christ being the second Adam. But having said that, let me come back to, sorry, I got off on the rabbit trail there. So let me come back to this. So here is Judas. So very likely Judas is of the tribe of Judah. Doesn't say that. We don't know that for sure. But to be named Judas, that is Judah, meaning leader, Yahweh leads, likely was done mostly around those who are of the tribe of Judah. Let me ask you another question. See how much you've learned, or at least one more point that you've learned. Is there another Judah among the apostles? Is there another Judah or Jude or Judas among the apostles? Huh? Yeah. Who is he? All right, Judas, son of James, or also called Judas, not Iscariot. So Judas, not of James, or Judas, son of James, Judas, not Iscariot. Now, I am not denying the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I can almost imagine after the ascension of Jesus and the disciples got back together in Pentecost, waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles, you know, Matthew says, I'm going to write a gospel. I'm going to write a biography. And Peter said, boy, I ought to write a biography. I can almost hear Judas, son of James, raise his hand and say, guys, when you write about me, make sure you tell them not Iscariot. So, oh yeah, Judas, not Iscariot. And so I can almost, you know, don't let him get me confused with that guy. And so Judas, not Iscariot. Now, of course, on the other side, I'm sure he was glad, but you also don't want to kind of be known as what you're not. You kind of like to be known for what you are. But we do know that he is the son of James, and that's another subject that we'll talk about, the seven Jameses in your Bible. But that's another discussion at another time. So here we are looking at Judas Iscariot. Now, what does Iscariot mean? Iscariot is a name that comes from a name related to you in the Bible. In the Bible, man is the word for man, there are two words for man in the Old Testament. Adam, and we transliterate that, Adam. And again, as you're going to hear Sunday, Adam actually, rightly translated, is mankind. So Adam, first man, is called mankind, and you'll find out why on Sunday. After that, man is called, the term to describe individual men is the word ish. I-S-H, I-S-H. And when the woman is created, she is called Isha, which means reflection or completer of man. So Isha. Well, Ish is the root word for Iscariot, the town of man, man town, okay? And that's a town, the name of the town, as it's kind of, popularized, Iscariot, it becomes known as Kiriath. We go through it when I take people to Israel. Kiriath, and that is where Judas is from. It's not in Galilee. Now, so you're starting to hear something. Can anybody tell me when Judas was called to Christ in terms of a personal commitment to Christ in your Bible? Trick word, trick question, alert, alert. There's not an account. You've got accounts for, remember when we went over Peter's conversion, Andrew's conversion, Philip's conversion, Nathaniel's conversion, and then we saw 14 months later is when they were called to be apostles. 14 months later when he started training them to be apostles. But early in his ministry, we have accounts of their conversion. No such account with Judas, which would be problematic if there was, because everyone truly converted can't get unconverted. So the fact that he betrays Christ and is under judgment is an affirmation that he never was converted to begin with, though he was among the company of the disciples. As Peter said, he was numbered among us in the apostleship. And the people said, well, how in the world there in the embryonic church of the apostles could there be someone like Judas? How many of y'all know any pure churches where there are no unconverted worked into the membership? Y'all, can anybody introduce me to one? I can't find any. I've got some friends that pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is OPC, and I kid them that it's the they actually believe it's the only perfect church. But I said, well, I know it's not because I know you. And so it's not perfect. But so the mixed the book of Hebrews warns us of that, that in the now but not yet fulfillment of the new covenant, that in the now, that when we get to heaven, the company of the elect will be revealed and it will be perfectly numbered, and there are none there that don't belong to him, and there are none not there who do belong to him. They're all there who he loses not one. But on the way there, in the church militant, it is not a perfect church. There are unbelievers, or as we sing in the song, false sons within her pales. Being a member of Christ's church does not make you a Christian. It of course can be a place where you are called to Christ and grow in Christ, but the church, being a member of a church, does not make you a Christian. It's having a personal relationship with Christ by faith and repentance, whereby you put your trust in Him alone as your Lord and Savior. So here in the company of even the 12 is one who is unconverted and eventually will display that. He will give off signals of his lack of conversion throughout the 3 years that he is in the company. But it will become obvious at the end, and when he becomes the fulfillment of the biblical prophecy that from among their own midst will arise the one who betrays him. So now I want to read some passages of Scripture. You ready, Eric? Wake up. Wake up, Eric. All right. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to help you get your steps in, Eric. Who had for me John 12, verses 1 through 6? Okay, Dr. Smith over here.
Oh, pardon me. 6 days before the Passover, turning the lights back, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, and when Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Pardon. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. When Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, she poured it onto Jesus' feet and wiped her feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him objected. Why wasn't the perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It is worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, the keeper of the money bag he used to help himself to what was put into it.
He used to help himself with what was put into it. I think, what's another word for that? Embezzlement? Stealing? Okay. So, as they look back on it, they begin, and they're writing about it, they become aware of the signs of his unbelief. There's a couple of them here. Number one, he uses the need of the poor as a way to undermine the adoration of Christ and as a way to collect the monies from which he would embezzle. I wish I didn't know this, but I do know it. There was a ministry, I'm not going to mention the name of it, flourishing in the 1980s. I mean, really flourishing, a multi-million dollar ministry there in Charlotte where I pastored at Christ Covenant. And eventually the leader and visionary of that ministry ended up in jail for a variety of reasons, not the least of which was embezzlement. And one of my members became the executor under the court of the entire enterprise in terms of putting it in order and distributing and paying debts, et cetera, et cetera. He took me out there and walked me around, and I can't even begin to tell you of the depth of grief in my heart as I saw how the finances that many of God's people had sent to that place was being used, misused, and abused. I mean, I would tell you stories that are beyond comprehension of what was done. Maybe what hurt me even more is I saw the outline of the analysis of the givers to that ministry. And the average giver to that ministry was a 68-year-old widow on a fixed income. That was the average giver. And were there people with big bucks that could write checks? Yeah, but that was working on a fixed income that gave to that ministry. And one of the major commercials when they had their big program every night, one of the major things was giving to the ministry because of what they did in the name of mercy. When in reality, it was what went to those funds actually ended up in unbelievable expenditures for luxuries and what the Bible calls lasciviousness. And so, I mean, that was very grieving. Now, I want to be careful when I say that because I know of another ministry that's highly devoted to mercy ministry, and they have impeccable records that are that. And so, at Briarwood, we use them a lot, and that's Samaritan's Purse. So we're grateful for their accountability and open books and the way that they do it. But it's amazing how people will use something they know will get to your heart, which is the needs of the poor. But yet they're not doing it to get to the needs of the poor. They're doing it to get to your money for themselves. And so you see dishonesty, you see deceptiveness, and you see all of that at work, the evidence of unbelief that then manifests itself in thievery, which is what he was doing in the context. But note something else. As much as that causes anguish within us when we see that out of unbelief, what really causes even more anguish, ought to anyway, is he was willing to rob Christ of his honor in order to gain access. In other words, instead of that oil being used to honor Christ, he would argue against that in the name of the poor to get it for himself. And that's the ultimate statement of unbelief. It is the exaltation of self and the refusal to prioritize the exaltation of Christ in one's life. So let me go to another text. Thank you, Dr. Smith. Would y'all go with me? I think I got someone to read Psalm 41, verse 9, and John 13, 18. Was that you, Bill? Yeah.
Psalms 41, 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Then we go over to 13:8 in John, 13:18, excuse me. I am not speaking, this is Jesus speaking, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.
So when did, you remember, who is it that betrays us, betrays you? And he says, the one that dips the morsel. Well, that, what do you dip with? What was the spoon that you used? What were the utensils? It was the bread. And so here is the minute fulfillment of Scripture in the betrayal of Jesus as Judas reveals himself in the fulfillment of the Messianic Psalm that describes how the Messiah would be betrayed. And someone's got Psalm 55 for me. Okay, David. I'm sorry, Psalm 55, 12 through 14.
For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it, but it is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend.
So here is, as Peter says, that he was among us. He was one of us. He was treated equally with all of us, and Christ, the servant leader. Did Jesus treat Judas as the others? Absolutely. What's the last thing Jesus did, not said, what's the last thing Jesus did before Judas betrayed him? Washed his feet as a servant. Judas was there when Jesus went around and washed the feet. He hadn't left yet. And so we see again the scripture fulfilled. And guys, I just want to tell you, I mean, I've now been in the ministry 40 plus years, or going into my 40 plus years. I always tell people, I don't know whether it was playing ball all my life on gridirons and basketball courts and baseball diamonds, but while I'm not a happy warrior, I am a willing competitor. And so going against unbelief in the world or even false teaching in Christ's church, that does not demoralize me. I'm willing to do that, and I feel called to do that when necessary. Don't look for it, but I'm not a happy warrior, but I'm a willing warrior. And I am even willing for friendly fire. For people that are in the battle and they just misfire and you get hit, I can handle that. But when there are those who claim to be among you and are honored among you as being among you and then attack you, that's the tough one. That's the difficult one. And that's exactly what Jesus experienced with Judas, the betrayer. And there he was betrayed not only by one who had been loved by him in the context of that company, but also one whom Jesus cared for, one whom Jesus blessed, and one whom Jesus taught, and yet he would be betrayed by him, and not only betrayed by him, but betrayed with the iconic statement of affection, a kiss. So, Bill. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry, I thought I said that. Yeah, he washed Judas's feet. Yeah. Yeah. So, Zechariah 11 and verses 12 and 13.
Then I said to them, if it seem good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter and the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter.
So here is the price of betrayal that was negotiated, already prophesied hundreds of years prior to the act itself, to the amount, 30 pieces of silver, also his remorse in taking it back, and then its ultimate use in the buying of a potter's field where his own body would burst upon it as he killed himself. So you've got the fulfillment of Scripture again, down to the very degree, down to the very logistics of the betrayal itself. And then finally, Luke 22 and verse 22. Luke 22 and verse 22.
For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.
So Christ, the death of Christ is a sovereign act of God, and yet it is enabled by human participation, and you see the focus upon that with Judas. Now, what are some things we know about Judas? Not much. We don't know when he actually joined the group. He's just numbered with the group. Where he is from, Kerioth, or Ish-Kerioth, is not close. Most of these other, have y'all noticed how much apostolic incest there is? I mean, you got all these people, cousins and brothers and interrelated, and look how many come from right around Galilee, those little towns around Galilee. Well, Judas wasn't a fisherman. We know of no connection in a familial way with any of them. Now, there's a couple of other guys in the group that are like that. But we don't have an account of a conversion. Now we know why. But the other thing that I want you to see is that there are inklings of his unbelief and his wrong motivations of being with them. It's my belief, I don't think he was like Simon the Zealot. You remember I gave you the five parties in Israel, the Herodians, the Zealots, etc., etc. I don't think he was one of them, but I do believe he was a nationalistic patriot. In other words, he wasn't a patriot in the sense of a God-honoring love for the country he gives you, but he was a patriot in a sinful sense, meaning an idolater of the nation itself. The nation was everything for him. It wasn't just a national love or a love for a nation. It was nationalism. That was his life. That was his devotion. And so he, like some others, including the scribes and the Pharisees, one reason he's in league with them is they also were looking for a Messiah who was a political and military deliverer of Rome, not a Messiah who delivers you from your sins and defeats your eternal enemies, but a Messiah who is a political and military leader. And when Jesus doesn't fulfill that, then he betrays him. Now, I don't know why. He's got one of two strategies. He either betrays him to force his hand to be a political and military leader with his gifts of miraculous acts, or he does so out of disappointment and out of disillusionment. And so we see he's a thief. We see he undermines the worship of Christ. We see that he is deceitful in his communication. We see that he becomes disillusioned because of his wrong motivation and his wrong aspiration. And so out of his disappointment and out of his disillusionment, what happens? he betrays him. And then our Lord says, woe be to that one who betrays him. Now, is that particularly focused upon Judas? Yes. But it is not singularly focused upon Judas. We either are with him or against him. And if we betray him, then we're under the malediction. Woe be to those who betray him. And so where does disillusionment and unbelief and where does disappointment end up? Not only in the betrayal of Christ, but what is the fruit of the betrayal of Christ? Is it joy? Is it flourishing? No. It's death in despair. And that's the way he ends. And therefore, certainly, we would be warned of such wrong motivations and wrong directions. So guys, what's the answer? Well, the answer is to know who Christ is. We don't make Christ to be what we want him to be. He's the Son of God who came to save us from our sins. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. He gives us his word. He brings the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And he is our Lord and our King. And we come to him with adoration. And we now go to serve him on his mission with his message in ministry to the praise of his name in this world. What's the end of that? It's life. The life that he has secured for us at the cross and affirmed with his resurrection and sends to us by his Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit of that? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. What's the alternative? A life that just bursts on the ash heaps of this world. So one of the reasons I look at people of history is not only to see the beauty marks of grace that draw me to Christ, but to see the cancers that are spiritual melanomas that lead to death. And Judas provides that very lesson for us that would send us away from ourselves and then to Christ. So why don't y'all spend some time talking and fellowshipping around your meal. Eric and I'll bring the meal to you, and let me pray for us. Remember, the greatest apostle next week, not Paul, Matthias. Some of you don't know why, but he's my grandson, and so that's why. But we're going to take a look at, Harry, why didn't you include, why do you count Matthias as the 12th apostle replacing Judas? What, don't you think it was Paul? That is a great question. I'll answer that for you next week, okay? Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together in your word. Would you please bless my brothers as they fellowship together and pray together? God, we have so many testimonies of your grace in life, in fellowship, and in your word. But periodically, you grab our attention by such testimonies of unbelief that lead to despair and disillusionment and disappointment and death. And I pray, Father, that as we look at Judas, we would first of all, if we know you, give you praise, because except by your grace, that would have been our trajectory. And but, Father, if we're on that trajectory, would you call upon our hearts that we would die to ourselves and come to Christ as our Lord, our Savior, the one who redeems us, and the one who not only gives us life, the one who is our life. Thank you for the food and the fellowship we can enjoy. Would you attend with your presence our conversation together in Jesus' name? Amen.